The Political Sharia. Man, by his nature, is a social being. A social setup is an essential requirement of the nature on which God has created him. However, to protect this social setup from the misuse of his God-given free will, he, sooner or later, is forced to protect the created social setup by organizing it as a collective system. In the history of mankind, politics and governments have originated as a result of this desire of man for a social setup and this need of his to safeguard it from disorder. As long as man remains true to his nature, he cannot get rid of either this desire or this need. Therefore, prudence demands that instead of dreaming of a stateless society in this world, he should strive to constitute a social contract that cleanses the state system from evils and develops it in the right direction, thereby providing it with the basis of a fair and upright government. No doubt, for the most part, man's own nature instructed him to constitute such a social contract. However, the results alone of his labors that can be seen clearly by everyone attest to the utmost to the fact that, as in other affairs of human life, human intellect is unable to decisively resolve certain basic issues in this regard without divine guidance. It is to fulfill this need that the gracious Almighty has given man a detailed political sharia through his book and through his last prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This sharia consists of the following issues. 1. The basic principle. 2. The real responsibility. 3. Religious obligations. 4. Citizenship and the rights of citizens. And 5. The state system. The following is an attempt to explain this sharia in the light of the Quran. 1. The basic principle. Believers, obey God and obey the Prophet and those of you who are in authority. And if you disagree among yourselves in any matter, refer it to God and the Prophet if you believe in Allah and the Last Day. This is better and more seemly as regards the consequences. Surah 4, verse 59. This directive was given to the Muslims when the Quran was being revealed and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was present among them. Consequently, they had the opportunity to refer back all their disagreements to him whenever they wanted. Obviously, since the authority of Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is eternal, therefore in all affairs in which an eternal directive has been given by them, it is now incumbent upon those in authority, whether they are the rulers or members of the parliament, to submit to them forever. The orders and directives of these rulers can only be carried out subsequent to obeying Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and only if they do not overrule or exceed the limits adjudicated by Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, Muslims cannot enact any law in their country which is contrary to the Quran and Sunnah or without taking into consideration the guidance these sources provide. The believers indeed have a right to disagree with those in authority, but they cannot disagree with Allah and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, in any disagreement between believers, the decision must be made in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah. However, there are certain stipulations regarding obeying those in authority in subservience to God and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has explained. First, Muslims must fully cling to state authority in all circumstances. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has termed state authority Al-Jama'a and Al-Sultan and directed every Muslim to in no way disassociate himself from it. He has further clarified that if anyone does so, it is as if he has left Islam. And a Muslim who dies in this state is as if he died the death of Jahiliyyah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "He who sees something despicable in his ruler should bear it. For he who even slightly disassociates himself from the state authority and dies in this condition shall die the death of Jahiliyyah." In times of political anarchy and chaos, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has directed Muslims not only to refrain from participating in any activity against the state, but also to obey state authority with complete faithfulness and sincerity. On one occasion, regarding this issue, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on these very grounds, is reported to have told Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu, "In such a state of chaos, you should remain attached to the state authority and to the ruler of the Muslims." Secondly, Muslims should be law-abiding citizens of their country. Whatever laws are enacted should be obeyed in letter and spirit by them, and in no way should they evade the law. Any disagreement, personal dislike, communal support, or any sort of reservation should never lead them to breach the law, except if some law is enacted in disobedience to the Almighty. The Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "It is mandatory upon you to listen to and to obey your rulers, whether you are in difficulty or at ease, whether willingly or unwillingly, and even when you do not receive what is your right." Reference Muslim al-Jami'il Sahih, page 825, number 4754. Whether they like it or not, it is mandatory upon a Muslim to listen to and obey his rulers, except when he is ordered to commit a sin. If he is ordered so, he should neither listen nor obey. Listen and obey, even if an Abyssinian slave whose head is like a raisin is made your ruler. Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami'il Sahih, page 1229, number 7142. This directive of obeying those in authority obviously relates to Muslim rulers only. This is indicated by the word which means among you, which qualifies the words those in authority in Surah 4, verse 59, the verse under discussion. The Prophet ﷺ, while explaining this, has stated that once a ruler fails to fulfill the conditions stated in the Quran that make him a Muslim, it is not necessary to obey him. Ubadah ibn Samit reports, "The Prophet ﷺ called us to pledge allegiance to him, which we did." A narrator said, "Among the things on which we had been asked to pledge were the following. We shall listen and obey whether willingly or unwillingly, whether we are in difficulty or at ease, and even when we do not receive what is our right, and that we shall not contest the authority of our rulers. You can only contest their authority if you witness outright kufr in any matter from them, in which you have a clear evidence from God." Similarly, some ahadith say, "People will rule over you some whose habits you would like and others you would dislike. He who disliked their bad habits has no blame on him, and he who rejected these bad habits also remains safe. However, he who was pleased with them and followed them would be called to account." The companions asked, "Should not then we wage war against them?" The Prophet ﷺ replied, "No, as long as they keep offering the prayer." Reference Muslim al-Jami'il Sahih, pages 832-833, number 4801. "The worst of your rulers are those whom you hate and who hate you. You curse them and they curse you." It was asked, "O Prophet of Allah, should we not put them to the sword?" The Prophet ﷺ replied, "No, as long as they are diligent in the prayer among you." However, even in these circumstances, no Muslim citizen has been given the permission to revolt against the government unless he has the backing of a clear majority behind him. The reason for this is that if the majority does not support him, then such a revolt would not be against the government. On the contrary, it would be against other Muslim citizens, which according to the Sharia, is spreading lawlessness and anarchy in the society. Reference Surah 5, verse 33. An offense regarded by the Quran to be punishable by death. The Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "When you are organized under the rule of a person and someone tries to break your collectivity apart or disrupt your government, kill him." Reference Muslim al-Jami'il Sahih, page 832, number 4798. Moreover, it should also remain clear that if this revolt takes the shape of an armed uprising, then it should be subject to all the conditions of jihad imposed by the Sharia. Consequently, no Muslim is allowed to take up arms in rebellion against the government unless he fulfills these conditions. 2. The real responsibility. God commands you to hand over the trust to their rightful owners, and when you judge between men, pass this judgment with fairness. Indeed, this is from God an excellent admonition. Indeed, God is He who hears and sees all things. Surah 4, verse 58. A look at the context of the above-mentioned verse shows that it occurs right before the verse that has been discussed earlier, under the basic principle. Consequently, it shows that the real responsibility of a state which is based on this principle of obedience to Allah and His Prophet ﷺ is to consign the trusts of the nation on the basis of merit to people and to strive to establish justice in its ultimate form in every walk of life. Imam Amin Hassan Islahi comments on this verse in the following words. This is a delineation of the most important aspect of the trust, referred to as well as an explanation of the responsibility attached to political authority. The foremost responsibility of those who are blessed with political authority by the Almighty is that they should decide all disputes that arise among their people with justice and fairness. Justice means that there should be no discrimination in the eyes of the law between the various classes of society, like the rich and the poor, or the upper and the lower class. Justice should not be a commodity that can be bought or sold. Partiality and bias should not creep into it, nor should indifference and apathy arise in dispensing it. No power or influence, greed or fear of any kind should affect justice in any manner. Whoever are blessed with political authority by the Almighty in this world have been blessed as such so that they may discharge justice. Therefore, this is their primary responsibility. A just ruler will receive great reward from the Almighty, and an unjust will be punished grievously on the day of judgment. Consequently, the verse says that this is an excellent admonition from the Almighty to the believers, who, therefore, must not show slackness in following it. The attributes of the Almighty mentioned at the end of the verse, one who hears and sees all things, caution us that even the most concealed injustice is in his knowledge. Reference Amin Hasan Islahi Tadabburi Quran, Volume 2, page 323. It is to this responsibility that the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam referred when they launched offensives against the Roman and the Persian empires. They proclaimed to the world that any person wishing to leave the servitude of man could do so by entering into the servitude of Allah, and any who wished to, he could leave the narrowness of this world and enter into its vastness. Finally, they stated that whoever wanted to leave the oppression of various religions and enter into the just fold of Islam could do so. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on this very basis, insisted that a person who selfishly desires public office should never be considered eligible for it, since justice cannot be expected from such a person. He is reported to have said, "By God, we shall not grant any person a post in this system if they ask for it and covet it." Reference Muslim al-Jami'il Sahih, page 818, number 4717. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also urged his companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu to fear Allah in such matters and never ask for a public office. "Do not seek a post. If it is granted to you because of your desire, you shall find yourself being handed over to it. And if it is granted to you without your desire, you shall be helped." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami'il Sahih, page 1145, number 6622. Consequently, history bears witness that in order to establish justice, the rightly guided caliphs always kept their doors open for criticism and for petitions and appeals from the public, adopted the lifestyle of the destitute to the extent that they even wore patched-up clothes and administered their realms with utmost simplicity and austerity. In short, the heavens and the earth bore witness that they lived among the masses for the masses on the same standard of living as the masses. They were like kings even in indigence and princes even in poverty. 3. Religious obligations. These believers are those who, if we grant them authority in this land, will be diligent in the prayer and pay zakah and enjoin what is virtuous and forbid what is evil. Surah 22, verse 41. This verse of Surah Hajj states that the religious obligations imposed on the collectivity of the Muslims once they attain political authority in a country. These four obligations imposed on Muslims in their collective capacity include establishing the system of salah, dispersing zakah, enjoining ma'ruf, and forbidding munkar. While obeying this directive of the Quran, as per the sunnah constituted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for establishing salah, the prayer, at the state level, Muslim citizens shall be bound to say their prayers as an evidence to their belief in Islam. The address of the Friday prayer shall be delivered by the head of state, and he shall lead this prayer in the central congregational, or Jami Mosque of the capital. The provincial governors shall be entrusted with this job in the provinces, while government representatives shall discharge this duty in the various administrative units. Similarly, regarding zakah, the following sunnah was constituted. A Muslim citizen who is liable to zakah shall pay the stipulated amount from his wealth, produce, and livestock to the government. The government in return, besides other expenditure, shall strive to fulfill the needs of its deprived citizens through this money. reaching out to them before they reach a state where they must come to the government to satisfy their basic needs. The Quran says that if Muslims pay the zakah, their rulers cannot impose any other tax on them without their consent. So, if they repent, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah, leave them alone. Surah 9, verse 5. For the enjoining of maruf, or good, and the forbidding of munkar, or evil, the Quranic directive is that the state should constitute a group of people which should be entrusted with the responsibility of calling people towards good and forbidding them from evil. The Quran says, And from within you should a group be constituted such that it should call towards what is virtuous, enjoin good, and forbid evil. And remember only those who make arrangements for this will attain salvation. Surah 3 verse 104. The punishments which have been prescribed for various crimes by the Sharia are a corollary of the directive of forbidding evil stated in the previous quoted verse. It is obvious that in some cases the obligation of forbidding people from evil shall be discharged by exhorting and urging them, and in others through the force of law. For the first mode, those in authority have the Friday sermon available to them, which is specifically their prerogative. For the second mode, those in authority have the service of the police department, which in a Muslim state is established for this very purpose and works within the jurisdiction specified for it to achieve this objective. These are the religious obligations of a state. No doubt, every state has the responsibility to strive for the welfare and prosperity of its people, and to maintain peace and defend its frontiers. However, if a state is to be administered by the Muslims, then the Quran demands from them that they should not be indifferent to the responsibility of being diligent in the prayer, setting up a system of zakah, and enjoining what is good while forbidding what is evil. Citizenship and the rights of a citizen. So if they repent, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah, they are your brethren in religion. Surah 9 verse 11. So if they repent, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah, leave them alone. Surah 9 verse 5. Both these verses of Surah Tawbah have the same context. The Quran says that it should be proclaimed in the congregation of the Hajj that those among the idolaters of Arabia who fulfill the conditions stated in these verses are the brethren of the believers, and that the Almighty directs the believers to spare their lives. These conditions are that people should 1. Repent from polytheism and disbelief and accept Islam. 2. Be diligent in the prayer as evidence of their faith and belief. 3. Pay zakah to the state to run its affairs. While explaining this directive of Islam, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, I have been directed to wage war against these people until they testify to the oneness of God and to the Prophet of Muhammad, are diligent in the prayer, and pay zakah. If they accept these terms, their lives will be spared except if they commit some other violation that entails their immunity from this protection, and in the hereafter their account rests with God. Reference Muslim al-Jami'at Sahih, page 33, number 129. This directive was for the idolaters of Arabia to whom the truth had been communicated by the Prophet ﷺ, that they were not left with any excuse to deny it. However, it is obvious that if such people were to be meted out the death punishment and were not required to fulfill anything beyond what is stated in the verse, it is all the more befitting that those after them not be demanded anything more. Consequently, the principles which can be ascertained from these verses regarding the rights and obligations of a citizen are as follows. First, people who fulfill these conditions, irrespective of their status in the hereafter, shall be considered as Muslims in the eyes of the law and the state, and they shall be entitled to all the rights which, as Muslims, they should have in their state. Second, after fulfilling these conditions, the mutual relationship between the rulers and the ruled shall be that of brotherhood. They are like brothers, and therefore possess the same legal rights. There is no question of any discrimination between them whatsoever in Islam. The Quranic words, "Then they are your brethren in religion," the word, "the religion," obviously means Islam, and the words, "Then they are your brethren," are directed at the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who are told that if these people fulfill these three conditions, they will be equal in citizenship status to the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. No distinction will exist between the two in the eyes of the law. Third, due to this fraternal relationship, all responsibilities which reason and intellect endorse shall be imposed on the rulers and the ruled. Fourth, irrespective of the duties and obligations imposed on a person, as far as the accountability in the hereafter is concerned, the collective system can only legally ask its Muslim citizens to fulfill the three requirements mentioned in these verses. Nothing can be added or taken away from the list. The Almighty Himself has fixed them once and for all. Therefore, once they are fulfilled, no rule or regulation, and no state or parliament can tamper with the life, wealth, honor, and freedom of expression of the Muslims. Consequently, when the Caliph Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the first ruler of the Muslims after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, launched an attack against those who had desisted to pay zakah in his times, on being questioned, stated in unequivocal terms, "The Almighty has said, so if they repent, are diligent in the prayer and pay zakah, spare their lives. By God, I shall neither ask for more nor accept any less." It is evident from this discussion that indeed a state has the authority to stop its Muslim citizens from committing a crime and to punish them if they do. But, positively, a state has no authority to require anything of the Muslims except a prayer and zakah. For example, it cannot force a Muslim to keep fast, nor can it compel him to perform Hajj, even if it is known that he has the financial positions to do so. Nor can it pass a law for compulsory military recruitment for the purpose of jihad. In short, as far as legislation against crimes is concerned, it has all the authority to do so, but regarding positive requirements of the Sharia, except for the prayer and zakah, it can only urge and exhort, educate and indoctrinate Muslims to fulfill them. Its jurisdiction ends here in this regard. In the sermon of the last Hajj, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "Indeed, your lives, your wealth, and your honor are as sacred and inviolable as this day of sacrifice of yours, in this city of Makkah of yours, in this month of yours, Dhul Hajj." These are the rights of the Muslim citizens. As far as the rights of non-Muslims are concerned, any agreement can be made with them regarding their rights, keeping in view the circumstances and the various international accords one is bound with. In this regard, perhaps the best example before Muslims is the pact made by the Prophet ﷺ before Itmam al-Hujjah with the Jews of Medina. It is known as the Mithaq of Medina. Similar pacts were made by Muslims later on with some other nations. Obviously, they can be made on any mutually agreed terms and conditions depending upon the circumstances. Consequently, if the Mithaq of Medina is studied, one can see that one of its statutes clearly says that after accepting the political sovereignty of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Jews and the Muslims are equal citizens of the state of Medina, and therefore, the Jews will have the same rights as the Muslims have here. And the Jews of the Banu Auf are acknowledged like the Muslims as one independent group. As far as religion is concerned, the Jews shall remain on theirs, and the Muslims and their allies on theirs. Here, no one should present Quran 9:29 to refute what was just said. However, it is evident from the words and the context of this verse that it is related to those people of the book who were subjected to Itmam al-Hujjah by the Prophet ﷺ, and who, as a consequence of their blatant denial of the truth, in spite of being convicted of it, were punished in this world according to the established law of the Almighty. If they wanted to escape the punishment of death in order to live in the Muslim state, they were first required to pay jizya to the state, and second to live in subservience to it. The words of the Quran are, "Fight those from among the people of the book who believe not in Allah or the last day, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor adopt the religion of truth as their own religion, until they pay the jizya after being subdued and live a life of submission." Surah 9, verse 29. This directive is a corollary of the law of Itmam al-Hujjah and specific to the people to whom the truth had been conclusively communicated. After them, it has no bearing on other non-Muslims of the world. The state system, and their system is based on their consultation. Surah 42, verse 38. The system of government of a state is based upon the above-quoted verse. The extensive meaning this short verse encompasses and the guidance obtained from it about the political setup envisaged by Islam need a detailed discussion, which follows. The first word that occurs in the verse is Amr. It has many meanings in Arabic. However, it is quite evident from the context and placement of this verse that here it means system. This meaning has been incorporated in it from the depth found in its general meaning, directive. When the word directive becomes related to people, it prescribes certain limits for itself and establishes certain rules and regulations. In such cases, it implies the directives which emanate from political authority as well as the state system. A little deliberation shows that the English word system is used to convey the same meaning. Since the Quran has not specified it by any other adjective except by appending it to a pronoun, all subsystems which are part of the political system must be considered included in its connotation. In fact, all affairs of state, like the municipal affairs, national and provincial affairs, political and social directives, rules of legislation, delegation and revocation of powers, dismissal and appointment of officials, interpretation of Islam for the collective affairs of life, all of them fall under the principle laid down in this verse. In other words, no area or department of a Muslim state can be beyond the jurisdiction of this principle. Next comes the word shura. It is a verbal noun, masdar, of the category fula, and means to consult. Owing to the fact that this word occurs as an inchoative, khabar, in the given verse, the meaning of the verse is not the same as of the verse, consult them in the affairs of the state, and when you reach a decision, put your trust in Allah, Surah 3, verse 159, which is often quoted as its parallel. To convey the same meaning as this verse, the words should, perhaps, have been something like, and in the affairs of state they are consulted. In this case, it would have been necessary that in the whole society, the rulers and the ruled be distinct. The ruler in such a case would have to be divinely appointed or be someone who had seized power by force or nominated by an innocent imam. Through whatever means he reached the position of head of state, he would have only been bound to consult people in matters of national interest before forming his own opinion. He would not have been bound to accept a consensus or a majority opinion. Acceptance or rejection of an opinion would have rested on his discretion. He would have all the right to accept a minority opinion and reject a majority one without any hesitation. However, the style and pattern of the words, their system is based on their consultation, demands that even the head of a state be appointed through consultation, the system itself be based on consultation. Everyone should have an equal right in consultation. Whatever is done through consultation should only be done through consultation. Everyone that is part of the system should have a say in its affairs, and in the absence of a consensus, the majority opinion should decide that matter. The difference in meaning of the two verses can be appreciated if the following example is kept in mind. If it is said, "The ownership of this house shall be decided after consulting these 10 brothers," then it means that only the 10 brothers have the authority to make decisions, and the opinion of any one of them cannot prevail over the others. If all of them do not agree on the matter, a majority opinion would be decisive. But if the above sentence is changed a little to, "In deciding the ownership of this house, these 10 brothers shall be consulted," then this sentence only means that someone else has the final say. It will be his opinion which will be regarded as final. The only thing he must do is to consult the 10 brothers before forming his own opinion. Obviously, he cannot be forced to accept the consensus or majority opinion of the brothers. Since, in the opinion of this writer, the collective system of the Muslims is based on, their system is based on their consultation, the election of their ruler as well as their representatives must take place through consultation. Also, after assuming a position of authority, they will have no right to overrule a consensus or a majority opinion of the Muslims in all the collective affairs. Maulana Abu al-Ala Maududi comments on this verse in the following words. The words, "their system is based on their consultation, by their nature and scope entail five things. First, people whose interests and rights relate to the collective affairs should be given the freedom to express their opinion, and they should be kept totally aware of the actual way in which their affairs are being run. They should also have the right to object and to criticize if they see anything wrong in the way their affairs are being conducted by those in authority, and the right to change these leaders if the faults are not rectified. It is outright dishonesty to forcibly silence people or to run affairs without taking them into confidence. No one can regard this attitude to be in accordance with this verse. Second, The person who is entrusted to run the collective affairs of the people should be chosen through their absolute free consent. Consent obtained through force and intimidation, greed and gratification, deception and fraud is no consent at all. The ruler of a country is not one who obtains this position by hook or by crook. The real ruler is the person whom people choose freely, without any compulsion. Third, people chosen for consultation should enjoy the confidence of the majority. Consequently, those who are worthy of consultation can in no way be thought to enjoy the confidence of the people in the truest sense if they acquire this position through force, extortion, fraud, or by leading people astray. Fourth, people who are consulted must express their opinions in accordance with their knowledge, faith, and conscience, and should have the complete freedom for such expression. If because of fear, greed, or some prejudice, people are led to give opinions which are against their belief and conscience, then this is disloyalty and infidelity, and is a negation of the principle of consultation. Fifth, a decision which is made through the consensus or majority opinion of the members of the shura, or which has the mandate of the people behind it, must always be accepted. Because if one person or group insists on an opinion, then consultation becomes useless. The Almighty has not said, "They are consulted in their affairs." On the contrary, He has said, "Their system is based on their consultation." Merely consulting people does not fulfill this directive. It is necessary that a consensus or majority opinion be considered as decisive in running the affairs. Before his death, the Prophet ﷺ clarified on the basis of this very principle that the Quraysh would be his successors and not the Ansar. "Our political authority shall remain with the Quraysh. In this matter, whoever opposes them as long as they follow Islam, Allah shall cast him face down in hell." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 1229, number 7139. The Prophet ﷺ stated thus the reason for the decision he had declared. "People in this matter follow the Quraysh. The believers of Arabia are the followers of their believers, and the disbelievers of Arabia are the followers of their disbelievers." Thus the Prophet ﷺ made it very clear, professed confidence in the Quraysh, they were solely entitled to take charge as the rulers of Arabia in the light of the Quranic directive. Their system is based on their consultation, and that they would be passed on the political authority not because of any racial precedence or superiority, but only by virtue of this position.